Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in chapter 7. Today we're on the back half of it, chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. On the Bibles, on your seats, it's on page 620. If you don't have a Bible, or you have a Bible that is maybe written in an older form of English that's hard to understand, take one of those. That's why we buy those ones. They're understandable. They have large print, hence the glasses. And so, but just take that and read it. And what we've been seeing, even the tagline for this series, we've called it Navigating Life in a Complex World. Navigating life in a complex world. And today we're going to look like, hey, what does it look like to find a way forward to live? In the past 2 weeks, we've talked about the complexity of both. So I took the easy one. I talked about the complexity of living life in prosperity when things are going well. But there is a complexity to that. There's a complexity to having a lot. There's a complexity to when things are going well. How do you enjoy the things that God has given us? And then Jeremy preached this past Sunday on adversity, the complexity of living life when it's adverse, when things are hard, when things are difficult. And so all of life really is complex. It's difficult. And life is complex because life doesn't always go the way we think it should. Right, Jared? This is one of my number one, like, it kind of comes out in anger, but really the kind of core issue that I have is control. When things don't go the way that we want them to go. And so life often does not go the way we think it should go or how we want it to go. And we talked about how the book of Proverbs, which I'm reading the book of Proverbs kind of in my Bible reading plan right now. And it's like all these things that just sound really good. Like if you do this, then this would happen. And it's kind of, Proverbs is written, one person framed it as written by like an optimistic young teacher. Like somebody kind of coming out of college, like zealous, like maybe I'm gonna teach first grade for the first time. And you're kind of going in, you're kind of wide-eyed. And then I see Lori in the back going, right? And because she's taught for many years and knows that it doesn't always go the way that you plan. Life does not go the way that we plan. So we have the book of Ecclesiastes, which is written more from like a middle-aged skeptic or a middle-aged critic, saying like, okay, Proverbs, Bible, you say life should go a certain way. Another book of wisdom literature is the Psalms. Psalm 1, it says, the righteous, in verse 3, in all that the righteous does, he will prosper. If you live a righteous life, you will prosper, Psalm 1 says. And it says, but the wicked will perish, in verse 6. So, writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at this and he's saying, okay, that sounds good, but what about when that doesn't happen? What about when those that are righteous actually perish young? What about when those that are wicked live long lives? And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is seeing the world as it is, and he doesn't settle, and he keeps pressing into these questions. And today he talks about that. Hey, what about when the righteous perish? What about when there's somebody that wicked but their life is prolonged? Like, why does that happen? He says that in verse 15. I was recently asked if I'd ever officiated a funeral. And so it got me thinking, and the only funerals that I've officiated have been horrific. And it kind of like came up to me on Father's Day because it impacts the fathers. So one, my first funeral that I was a part of, we had planted the church in Winter Park and kind of started in January. And that summer, there was a family that had a little baby boy, Jack. He never made it out of the hospital. Like literally, I was at Winnie Palmer Hospital praying over this little baby in the machine, and like, God, like, if you can, rescue him, if you can, save him, if you can, heal him. And then with the family, and then you walk out, and 15 minutes later, they walk out. They say he died. And why? Why does a three-month-old die? Tomorrow, we're going to Orlando for a meeting we have, and I'll go, like, one of my best friends from Orlando, his three-year-old died. He had cancer. He passed away. And so I get a phone call. They went up to New York to have this surgery done for this cancer, and it's supposed to help him. And the phone call I get that night is from Tony. He's like, he died. No one was here the week before, running around Hogsnapper and going to Palm Beach ice cream, and this sweetest little boy. Why did he die? Why do the righteous perish? I was thinking about on Father's Day, our father. It's one of the reasons we planted this church. Poppy died. We were looking through old emails last week or 2 weeks ago, and there's the last days that Karina's dad had at Buford Medical Center. He wasn't a perfect man, but Acts 10 talked about Cornelius being a devout man. And Pops was a man. He in his last days, he had his wife next to him, Bibi, cleaning him, caring for him. He had his daughters and son around him. He had his grandkids crawling on him. He was one of the few men that I know, again, not perfect. He died trusting God. He died loving his wife. He died with his kids loving him. But he was 58. He was strong. He was in shape. He was a good man. Why did he die? And those are just my stories. Y'all have stories, right? Y'all have time and time again. Why do these things happen? And then we just pop up our news feed or we look around and we see, like, okay, this guy's kind of a punk. This guy's wicked to people, and they seem to be flourishing. They seem to be living long lives. They have all the cars and they have all the money. Why are the wicked flourishing and the righteous? Why is this going on? And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to dive into today. Because again, he looks at the realities of life. Not how life is supposed to go, but how life actually is going, and it says, why? And more importantly, because that's the reality of that's what life is. And like Lori, most of us, like, the longer we live, the more we see that. The more we see it. So, but then how do we live? How do we move forward in a world that doesn't seem to make sense? Right? And the main issue that he's going to drive it is that we can't control. Are you guys like me? When things start going kind of out of control, like, you just want to grab hold of it. You want to bring it under control. You want to control it. And that's the issue that he drives at today. He's like, no, you're not in control, but there is one that is. And so the call then is to trust him. And he gives us this third way to live. Look at verses 15 to 18. How do we move forward? How do we live in a world that doesn't seem to make sense? Or as Karina said in her prayer, that seems upside down. That doesn't seem to make sense. Chapter 7, verse 15 through 18, and page 620 again. It says, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." This is what I was talking about. "There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" He says, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand." He says, this is the way forward. He says, "For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." And so verse 16, he says, hey, when life is out of control, do not be overly righteous. And in verse 17, he says, do not be overly wicked. And as I said, there's really two options that we all kind of default to when life or things seem out of control. Some of us, the first option would be to be more righteous. To do more, to do better, that we try harder to be better, that we're going to try to be more righteous. Like, okay, I just need to start doing the right thing. If I do the right thing, then God will bless me. God will give me what I want. We try to be more righteous. We try to be a better person. We try to gain more wisdom. We want to grab control of our lives. We want to figure everything out, right? We want to gain more wisdom. Well, if I just know a little bit more, then I can know what to do, and then life will go my way. And so some might say, like, that's the religious way. I'm going to be more righteous. One commentator called, it's not being self-righteous. He's saying it's being super righteous. Let me become more righteous. Let me become a better. And then a second way, maybe this is some of you, like to give ourselves over to wickedness. One commentator called it excessive foolishness. So we don't seek wisdom. I'm just going to be like, whatever, nothing matters, it doesn't matter, so I'm just going to kind of do whatever I want. Maybe you're going to sit on the couch and eat some ice cream and binge watch Netflix. Like, whatever, it doesn't matter if I do anything, I'm just going to just check out. Right? And so we're just going to give ourselves over to doing nothing. And that example is probably not super helpful. But otherwise, like, hey, you know, I'm watching, I'll claim them now. Nah. I grew up in St. Louis, and so you like the Blues are the team in St. Louis, but my uncle, who was like my influencer, was a Blackhawks fan who was like the enemy. So I was like super confused as a kid. I'm like, well, I live in St. Louis, but I have to root for the Blackhawks. So anyway, but we're celebrating. The St. Louis Blues won the Stanley Cup. Last week we were up there for two of the games. It was just super fun and great. There is some excessive foolishness going on in St. Louis for the past week. Just Google Brett Hall and drinking, and then you will see some things, okay? Hey, nothing matters. I'm just going to enjoy it. I'm going to take it in. I'm going to live excessively and do whatever feels good to me. This was my life from third grade till about 24. Hey, what is going to make me feel good? What's going to give me pleasure? I am going to pursue that and do that. I hope to bring some others along for the ride, but like, hey, if it's my thing, this is what I'm gonna do. Now, after that, I'm like, hey, that deal's not working, so I became a Christian. My tendency now is to be the super righteous. Hey, let me just be a little bit better. Let me just get control of this thing. Let me just do the right thing, and then God will sort of bless all these things, right? So it's two different things. I've lived both of these things out, and they're like, the writer's saying, hey, neither of those things will work. No matter how good you do, no matter how principled you were, you can't control what happens. You're not in control. And if you're overly wicked and foolish, it's going to lead to destruction and devastation and death anyway. So don't go that way. But he gives us a third way. He says the third way is to fear God. It means to honor God, to revere God. So it's not you in control, but the third way, the Christian way, is to trust the one that is in control. You can't control it, but there is one that is. There is one that does control all things, that is working all things for the good of those who love him. And that means all the good things that you get, that means all the prosperity you get, it also means all the adversity that you get. That God is one who is over it all, and controls it all, and can work it for good, although we can't. And so the call for the Christian is to trust him. That's why Jesus calls people to call him that he is both Lord and Savior. That Jesus wants us to call him Lord. That we trust him, that we're no longer the Lord of our lives, but he is. That I'm not in control of it, but he is. And so the result is that we begin to admit that we're not in control. That we submit to Jesus as Lord, that he's in control. That he has a plan, even when we can't even understand it. That, like, I don't get this. I don't get why my three funerals have been, like, it hasn't been like, hey, awesome life, they lived, they're old, they died. I haven't had that one yet. I don't know. And so, God knows. And so we begin to live and believe that God is who he says he is. That God will do what he promises to do. That God is in control. That's why Jesus wants us to call him Lord. But for Jesus to be our Lord, we need his grace. He needs to be our Savior. So Jesus says that I am Savior and Lord. Because both the overly wicked and the super righteous both need his grace. Both need his mercy. Both need him to be their Savior. And so we need to trust in him as Lord, and we need to trust in his grace as his Savior. And that's the way forward. That's the one that fears him, that we trust him. there's a picture of this, of these sort of three ways to live in the gospel in Luke chapter 15. You may have heard it called like the prodigal son. Have you ever? That's just kind of like a cliche or a thing that we say, like, hey, that was kind of the prodigal, that he's the one that kind of like, he was overly wicked, okay? He goes up on his way. But really the parable is about both the sons. And it's actually written to the overly religious one. Everybody makes the prodigal son like that's the point of the story. Like, no, the point of the story is the overly righteous one. Jesus was talking to a bunch of Pharisees who thought they were super righteous. They thought they could earn, they could control, they could do the things they needed to do to have this right standing with God. And so there's this parable of two sons, and one is super righteous. He's always doing the right thing. In fact, he tells the father at the end of the parable, as he's mad that the one son comes home, he says, I have served you and I never disobeyed you. I have served you and I have never disobeyed you. I have done the right thing. I have been super righteous. But he was angry because he didn't get his stuff was being given to the other son. So there's one that was overly righteous, but then there was another son who was foolish and wicked. And he was one that went to his father and he said, hey, I want my inheritance now. And in that time and in that culture, that'd be like saying, Dad, happy Father's Day. I want you dead. I'm going to treat you as though you didn't longer exist. I want what I have coming to me, and I'm going to disown you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I want my inheritance. So the father gives him his inheritance, and then he goes and he blows it all on licentious living, and he just blows it. And he finds himself like eating with the pigs. He's like, hey, what am I doing? Why am I here? Now, before we get to the resolution of the story, at the core, both the sons were after the same thing. Tim Keller does a great teaching on this. He says that they both wanted the father's stuff, but not the father. They both wanted the father's stuff. So the wicked son says, like, hey, just give it to me now. But the older son, he just wanted the father's stuff. He was just going about it in a different way. He was just obeying the father, doing the right thing. Why? So the father would give him his stuff. And when he didn't get his stuff, he was angry at the father. And so there's the super religious or the super righteous and the overly wicked, and they both wanted the father's stuff and not the father. And we do the same thing all the time with God, right? We want the father's stuff, but not the father. God, I want you to bless me. God, I want you to do it. I want to be in control of my life, and I just kind of want you to bless it as I go along. But the good news of the story is that the wicked brother, he wakes up in the pigsty, and he's like, what am I doing here? I blew it. My father has everything. And he said, I'm gonna go back to the father. I'm gonna go back to my father, and he's going to the father, and he's practicing his speech. Dad, I really blew it. You know, do you ever have the speech? Like, you know what you're gonna say before? So he goes to the father, he has his speech ready, but the father comes running after him. The father runs for him. And the father ran out, and the father kissed him, and the father gave him his robe, and the father threw him a party, and the father celebrated that he was back, that his son, who was overly wicked, turned and came to his senses and came back to him. And it says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And it says, and they began to celebrate. The overly wicked son realized that he had turned, that he had tried to gain control of his whole life, that he was wrong, and he simply turned and went back to the father. And this is the picture of the gospel. This is a picture of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus. That in Christ, that we're forgiven. We're forgiven if we've been overly righteous, and we're forgiven if we've been overly wicked. The gospel says that we're clothed in his righteousness. That's what Colossians 3 tells us, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So it's a righteousness that, not that we earn, that we're super righteous, but it's a righteousness that is given to us. That it's a gift. That we're blessed by the Father. The Son comes back after taking his inheritance, and the Father gives him more. That's how God views us. Even if we've gone sideways, even if we've tried to use God by being overly religious, God is like, no, when you turn to me, I am going to bless you. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to provide for you. That the relationship with the Father is restored. The Father runs to both of them. He runs to the younger son on the street, and then the older son is out and he's pouting in the field, and the father, what? He comes out to him. But the older son, we never know, but it doesn't say he came back into the party. He stayed in his righteousness. He stayed in his good works. But the third way, the way of the gospel, is to receive the righteousness, to have it given to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it should be on the screen, it says, and because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, like he became this for us, became to us wisdom from God, he became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The third way, the way to live is one of not trying to control things by being overly wicked and or overly righteous, but by trusting God. About realizing that he's in control, about receiving the gift that he gives us, that he gives us wisdom, that he gives us right standing, that he redeems us, he buys us back, he sanctifies us, he grows us, he changes us. It's all a gift to be received. Right? The older son had nothing to offer. He blew everything that he had. And the father brings him back in. The Father then gives him even more. And that's what God does for us. So when life feels out of control, the answer isn't trying to grab more control of it, either by being really good or just like, hey, I'm going to control it by being really bad. It's the trust of the one that is in control. And we all need it. We all fall, like me, I fall in both of these things. I can try and be overly righteous, I can be overly wicked. We're all in need. And to kind of prove that point, the author, like, hey, just in case you don't agree that some are trying to be super righteous and some are overly wicked, let me just tease that out for you a little bit more. Let me support the point that I'm making, that all are in need. Look at verses 20 and 21. 19 says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He says, surely there is not a righteous, there's not a perfect man on earth who does good and never sins. And he's like, if you don't believe that, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest your heart, you hear your servants cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourselves have cursed others. So he's saying, hey, if you don't think that you're really in need of this gift, if you don't really believe that you're in need, first he says, hey, verse 20 says, all are guilty. He says, surely there is not one. Romans 3 in the New Testament kind of quotes this one. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. So if you're trying to be super righteous, you can't be good enough. Andy Stanley has a book called How Good Is Good Enough. Like, you can't be it is the answer. And we don't need the Bible to tell us. Like, one of the most common responses to, like, when we botch it up, what do people say? Well, nobody's perfect, right? And so the culture, the world that we live in, agrees with this assessment that nobody is perfect. So I got, like, my number one dad medal on. Like, that's a lie. Well, in one sense, it's true because I'm, like, the only option. I'm the only one in the race. So it doesn't matter how good or bad I really am. I'm like, I'm number one to you, baby, because I'm the only one you got, right? So, I know that that's not true, that I'm not the number one dad, that I'm not the perfect dad. I look at as God as our Father, and his patience with me in my brokenness and my sin, and then I look at my patience with her. There was a part of me that when this was, is she in here? When this was given, I'm like, what sort of mess is back there? Like that went on in my heart. All right? Like is there super glue like on the window or what's going on back there, right? And so I'm not the number one dad, right? My anger proves that I'm not. The ways that I don't protect her when I should protect her proves that I'm not. Because I know the number one father is God the Father. And he's the model. And he's the one that shows us what it is to be righteous and good. And I'm not. And verse 21, like, hey, you want further proof of that? If you could just hear what people say about you, you would know that you are not righteous. Right? They were, Jeremy and I were talking about this earlier this week, where it said, like, if your slaves, if you could hear what your slaves could say about you, and he's like, if you could hear what your students say about you, you would know that you're not perfect. Right? And so if you could hear what people will say about you, if you could hear all the ways that you affect people, some in positive, but also in the negative, you would know that you are not righteous. I would know that I'm not righteous because of how we treat people. We also know that we're not righteous because of not only what people could say about us, but what we say about other people, like what actually comes out of our mouth. We know we're not righteous. God tells us to love your neighbor as yourself, to actually love, to seek the wellness of others, and we don't always do it. So we're all guilty of this. And so there's this call for us to admit it, to admit that we're not righteous. And when we admit we're not righteous, that's where it begins to allow us to have a way forward, to actually move forward and live the life that God calls us to live. But we'll never move forward to live this life, to find this freedom, if we don't admit that we're in need first. Like, that's the first step to becoming a Christian. Admit that you have a need. Admit that you're not righteous. Admit that you fall short, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's to humble yourself. It's to humble myself. And so that's the way forward. We have to admit that that we're all guilty. And then when we do, it allows us to move forward. And it allows us to move forward in humility and faith. Or what we like to talk about, that we have this humble confidence. Like, that's a good posture to have. That's the response to the gospel, to have a humble confidence. Verse 23 and 24 show us that we need to have humility. Because he's still figuring out, like, why do things happen? Why is the world the way that it is? In verse 23, he says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I have said I will be wise. So I have sought to understand why the world is the way it is. And it says, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find out? The author admits that he can't know why things happen. He admits that he can't fully understand the world that we live in. He kind of gets to this point where he knows that he can't grasp, he can't understand, the word find out means figure out or comprehend the whole scheme of things. He can't understand all of life. One commentator, Philip Ryken, there's the quote, he says, when we get to this point of realizing that we can't know everything, that we don't have full wisdom, that we can't understand why everything happens, there's two options. One is to give up completely and give into despair. Like, it's all meaningless. I'm just going to, whatever. I'm going to go the way of nothing matters, and I'm going to do whatever I want. But Koheleth, or the writer, never did that, and neither should we. He says, the best alternative is to admit that we do not have all the answers. We can be humble. We can say we don't know. But also believe that what? That God still does. Like, those things can be true at the same time. In fact, it's the only thing that is true. I don't know everything. I'm not in control of everything. God knows everything. God is in control of everything. That's what it means to call him Lord. That I'm going to trust him. And it says, and then we wait for whatever wisdom he provides. This is the way of humility and faith. That we don't have to know all the answers. I call it the freedom of I don't know. I'm a pastor. People ask me a lot, why does this happen or why does that happen? And truthfully, like, my sort of pride and like my I want to tell them, well, this happened because of this and this and this. But the reality is, like, I don't know. Tony, you call me. I still remember where I'm like, Tony's calling me on a Saturday night. this is not normal. Brian, why did my 3-year-old son die? Tony, I don't know. It's the power of no. I became a Christian and I had a desire for God's word. And then I found myself, the church we were at was like growing real fast. And so I found myself leading this community group, and there was Jeff Fehrenkrock. The guy grew up in a Christian home. He knew way more about the Bible than I did. And he had question after question. And I simply would sit in this Bible study that I was the leader of. And I would say, I don't know, man. I'll go find out. And so that's kind of how I learned the Bible. He would ask me questions. I would say, I don't know, but I'll go see what God says. And then the next week, I was like, I still don't know why that happens, but this is what God's word says, right? But there's this power that we have when we can just simply say, I don't know. Why didn't your life go the way that you thought it would go? I don't know. Why don't things happen the way that we think they should? I don't know. I think sometimes we think that if we're a Christian, that we think we have to know everything. And guess what? The people that are like, say somebody's like telling me, like, I don't like God because of this and this. Like, okay, then you tell me why these things happen, right? They don't have answers for their own questions. So don't feel like you need to be like the answer man. You can simply say, I don't know, but I trust in the one that does. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I don't know, but God does. I'm not in control, but God is. I'm putting my trust in him. That takes humility. And the gospel humbles us because we don't know. But it also gives us confidence. It gives us power. Look at verses 25 to 26. It gives us, God doesn't just kind of leave us to just like, well, I don't know anything, so I'm just going to keep going. Like, I'm going to give myself over to despair. I'm going to give myself over to sin. So he gives us this way forward of repentance and faith. He gives us power. He gives us confidence. Look at verse 25 to 26. It says, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom, the scheme of things. I try to figure things out and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And it says, and I found something more bitter than death. And he says, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken in by her. Behold, this is what I'm going to stop there. He gives us this avenue. No, I'm going to read. It says, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another and defying the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. So he's saying, hey, I've sought out answers. I don't know everything. I don't know. And so, again, not to give into temptation, not to give into despair. He says there's a way to escape. He's saying in the midst of this kind of when things are out of control and you either want to become super righteous and just figure it out and know, or you want to become overly wicked and kind of given over to despair. He said there's that third way. There's a way to escape. There's a misnomer that's kind of thrown out there that says that God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not in the Bible. God continually gives us more than we can handle. That's why your life feels out of control. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. But God says, I won't give you any more that I can handle. And so he says, turn to God. That's how you can escape this temptation. That's how you can escape this despair. At our house, we call it learn and turn. I stole it from Karina, right? And so when you're tempted, when you're tempted by sin, when you're tempted to despair, you need to learn. You need to be able to see it and then turn to God. He's talking about that lady folly. It's a metaphor for foolish living, that we're going to continually be tempted by sin. We're going to be continually tempted not to trust God. It's in us, like the propensity of our heart before being a Christian is to not trust God. It's to trust ourselves. And it's around us everywhere. There's a continual temptation to not trust God. And the first thing we need to do is just to acknowledge it. And not, hey, God, I feel myself not trusting you. I feel myself not believing your promises. I feel myself wanting to run towards folly. I feel myself wanting to run towards destruction. I feel myself wanting to become super righteous and in control, and I'm getting kind of angry at you because you're not giving me what I want. That we just acknowledge it, that we confess it, and that we know that Jesus on the cross took that upon himself. We bring it into the light, as it is saying. And then we turn from it, and then we turn to God. So whatever it is that you're tempted with, whatever is a snare, wherever you're apt not to trust God, whatever area of life that is for you, whatever area of life that is for me, there's this call to turn from it and to turn from God. It says in Christ that we have the Holy Spirit in us. That God's not just like out there and above us. We are not just clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He says that I put my spirit within you. That allows us to identify sin and allows us to turn to Christ, to begin to seek pleasure in him, as opposed to the things that we're trying to find pleasure in. So there's this call to humility, but then we got this new power, we got this new confidence to actually see sin and turn from it. But we need to know that this is an ongoing battle. I've been reading this book. It's been really helpful for me because it's talking about that sometimes when you become a Christian, you think you're just going to start like crushing it. Like, I'm going to see all this sin. I'm going to overall this comes. I'm not going to struggle with anger. I'm not going to struggle with greed. I'm not going to struggle with lust. I'm not going to struggle with whatever it is you struggle with. Like, I'm going to get better. But then you soon realize that, like, hey, this sort of is a never-ending battle. Right? And so while we have these avenues to escape, we can become disheartened. We can become disheartened because, man, I'm still struggling with this. There's an illustration in the book that this guy struggles with slothfulness. He's like a 1700s like theologian, and he writes in his diary, I need to wake up by 8 a.m. And it's that literally 43 years later, his diary entry is like, still struggling with slothfulness. I need to wake up by 8 tomorrow. Like, right? And so like this ongoing battle that he has with this. So it's an ongoing battle that we have. Like, we don't despair, as that quote says, but we go with the battle and we seek to escape and we ask God to bring us freedom from whatever it is, the overly righteous or the overly wicked, and we seek that third way, but we know that we're not going to do it perfectly. And that's why we're all in need of grace. Look at verse 29. He says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." That God created everything perfect, the way that it was intended to be, but it was man that rebelled against God. It was man that turned against. So at the core, you want to know why there's evil and wickedness and despair in the world? Because man's turned from God. Evil's not God's fault. Evil is man rebelling against God's ways, and then he says, surely you will die, and that happens. And so we need to know that none are upright, that we have all sought many schemes. And that's why it's all are in need of grace. Around here, I think it's just becoming a mantra in my head that there's not anyone that's not in need of grace. You who think you're like super righteous and better than other people, you're in need of God's grace. You're using your goodness to try and get God's stuff. Right, you who are overly wicked, so there's nobody that's not in need of it. Those who are wicked, you know you need it. You know your thing isn't like honoring to God. And at the same time, no one is beyond the availability of grace. No one's beyond it. Everybody's in need of it. Nobody is beyond it. The son who took all the father's stuff and was living in a pigsty, he's not beyond it. He comes to the father. What does he do? He throws him a party. He gives them more. And that's the good news of this third way, that grace is continually available for all of us. It points us to Jesus and his grace, that he actually lived an upright life. He lived the perfect life. Keller says that he lived the life that we ought to live. And the good news is that he died the death that we ought to die, that we deserve to die, that he took our folly, he took our wickedness upon himself, and through his death and resurrection gives us new life. He gives us righteousness. He gives us his wisdom. He gives us a redemption. He gives us sanctification. We'll close with this. Romans 5:17 puts it this way. It says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. You can look around and see that death reigns. 3-month-old dies, 3-year-olds die, 58-year-olds die, ultimately all die. Death reigns. Sarah was talking about, what does Renaud call that we live on planet death? Right, that's the direction that everything is going. Jeremy preached it last week, thank you. Right, that's where it's going. But it says, how much more then will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So as death has reigned, Jesus is reigning with eternal life. Jesus is reigning with true life. And although this life may end, there is an eternal life that he gives us freely. And that's what we rest in. That's what we hope in. That's what allows us to move forward in this broken, complex, upside down, doesn't make sense world. Let's trust in that. Let's count on that. Let's find our hope in that.